Our text deserves more time than we have to give it in some Old Testament context. So if you will think with me on Exodus 3 in the first 10 verses, you see there God revealing himself to Moses. God coming in the burning bush and Moses drawing nigh. As he comes closer, he's told that sandaled feet cannot approach to such a holy God. Then in Exodus 24, we find Moses again, this time on the mount, receiving the Lord's commands for the people of Israel. And there it is said, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Or take Isaiah 6, again, the first 10 verses. Isaiah beholds a little bit of what God is like. He's struck, appalled at his sinfulness. And he desires to know God better. It's only after the angel touches his lips that his sin and iniquity is put aside so that he can answer the Lord and say, "Here am I, send me." Or take in Ezekiel. God appears to Ezekiel. You have the fascinating revelation of the wheel within a wheel and the expanse, and above the expanse is the throne. And Ezekiel sees the throne, and when he sees the throne, he falls down on his face. He cannot look on God. Just two chapters later, Ezekiel 3, verse 23, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw at the river Chebar. And again, I fell on my face. When God came into the lives of men, they realized their inadequacy, their sinfulness. And yet, for the lives of those who have faith in him, it's still a place we long to be. The last of the texts before our text that explains a little bit about the glory of the Lord, Luke 2. The angels come to the shepherds. Those who are, in the eyes of all their countrymen, unworthy. And the glory of the Lord shines around them. And they are sore afraid. Yet, they're given a task. Go and see this child that is given. Which brings us to our text, Mark 9. The context of the book of Mark, as you will know, John Mark is writing probably to the Gentiles in Rome, the Roman Gentiles there who are believers. And he's writing particularly to encourage them in the face of trials to come. The centerpiece of Mark is said by many to be Peter's affirmation that this Christ, this Jesus is the Messiah. This is the one that we follow and serve. And that Messiahship is expounded, that is broken down and taken apart so that we might know what it means to follow such a Christ. Close on the heels of that affirmation, Peter is rebuked. He says, "You are the Christ." And then when Jesus talks of his suffering and his death to come, Jesus is taken aside by Peter, and Peter says, no, this can't be the way. This isn't right. Peter rebukes Christ. Christ turns around and rebukes Peter. And then these words, the beginning of a, a section of discipleship in Mark, which is extensive from the middle of Mark 8 on through the end of chapter 10. These words, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And Christ goes on to explain that there is everything to be gained in knowing him, serving him, and following him. In fact, verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." There is everything to be lost if we are ashamed of following the Lord Jesus Christ. This reference to glory, the Son of Man coming in his glory, leads immediately into the context which I want to spend some time in with you this morning, the Transfiguration account. We'll begin reading in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." In this context, Mark invites us to have a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And I think when we come and have a glimpse of the glory of Christ, we cannot leave unchanged. We will not leave unchanged. If we glimpse the glory of Christ with eyes of faith, eyes longing to know him better. 6 days later, references back to the previous context, the teaching on the suffering of Christ, what it means to follow Christ. 6 days later, Jesus took his inner 3 and brought them to a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon. Had the blessed, it was joyous being in Israel. They say that you can see Mount Hermon from Tiberias, some 30 miles away on an unusual clear day. We had to get a lot closer before we saw Mount Hermon. But if you take a glimpse of the mountain and the majesty and the glory of that landscape that God has made, the glory of the Christ revealed there is all the greater. Christ takes them up on this mount, and as the 3 synoptics record for us, he was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Or, as Matthew says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun's, and his garments became as white as light. Or Luke, while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Jesus, in his glory, is majestic. It's something worth longing after. Not only is Jesus attended by great glory in his appearance, but even by the glory of the great prophets of old coming. Elijah appeared to them, verse 4, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Interestingly, Mark is the only one to put Elijah first. The others mention Moses and Elijah. Mark mentions Elijah and then Moses, I think, because Mark wants to point out how that Peter, though he doesn't get it all right, he highly esteems Elijah, unlike the people of Jesus' day. Verse 13, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Peter had some sense of the respect due to this prophet of old. And so, Jesus, in his glory, is attended by Elijah and Moses in glory, and that is made clear in the parallel passage in Luke 9:31. And there were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, Jesus' departure, that he was about to accomplish to Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord is being highlighted here. The glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even though that word isn't used in this particular section of verses, Luke 9:2 through the end of the Transfiguration account. The glory of the Lord is being highlighted. Peter responds and says, verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And this is typical Peter, as we would expect him, right? He doesn't know what to say, so he starts talking. And that's exactly what Mark says. For he did not know what to answer. They had become terrified. As he is saying these things, in the process of saying these things, made clear by Matthew and Luke, as he's saying this, then a cloud formed, verse 7, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is the point. This is the underscoring of the very word of God from heaven, of this, the point of this text. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God the Father breaks open the skies of heaven so that he can remind his disciples, us, by virtue of Mark recording this account, of the importance of seeing Christ for who he is. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All three of the synoptics and Peter in 2 Peter 1:17 record Jesus' affirmation of his relationship, his personal, loving relationship with his Son. The three synoptics in particular record this command: listen to him. Listen to him. And I think if we will go before Christ in his glory, as Mark presents him here, there will be at least two results of seeing Christ in his glory. When we come into the presence of Christ's glory, when we come to know him, number one, when we come to know him, we will not doubt him. God says, this is my beloved Son. God cares for his Son. God presents that care and love for his Son to us so that we will love him. And though the one who God loves, Christ, who loves us, if we love him and he loves us, that one will also be loved by God the Father. If we have that kind of love when we come to know Christ, That kind of love given to us by God. If we have that kind of love, we have no worry or fear for need of doubt. When we come to know Him, we have no reason to doubt. Just think of the ones whom you love most dearly in your life. You love them. You get to know them. You care for them. They love you. They get to know you. They care for you. And it's only when that love breaks down that doubt enters the relationship. Otherwise, trust is strong. And when we see Christ with hearts of faith for who He is, our trust will be strong. We will say with God, "This is my beloved." And we will not have reason to doubt. Second result of seeing Christ in His glory. When we see Him for who He is, we will not disregard Him. This is a constant problem in the book of Mark for the disciples. Mark highlights their lack of understanding, their lack of faith in Christ. And yet God comes along and God underscores for all of us, "This is what's important. Listen to my Son. Listen to the words of my Son." If we come to see God, Christ for who He is, we will be ones who listen. Ones who do not disregard. Listen to what? Well, in the context, clearly, Peter has just given this affirmation of who Christ is. Christ lays on him the responsibility of how he should follow in Christ's steps. Christ is going to suffer, leading to death. So also his disciples need to suffer. But that suffering leads to glory, as Peter tells us in his epistle. And so, clearly we should be listening to the Christ who says, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it." Or, as he says just after this account, verse 9, "As they were coming down from the mount, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. In other words, Christ began to explain to them what he was about to do, the path on which he was going. "This is the path which we must needs know. This is what we must learn and listen to." As we get to know Christology in the theology classes, as we get to know Christ's path in the exegetical classes, might we listen and listen well. Christ calls on his disciples to listen. They do so best when they see him for who he is and love him as his Father loves him. There is glory in seeing Christ. I wish I could convey to you the whole of that glory. Go through the whole of the Old Testament references, New Testament. I won't do that. But I think it would be an encouragement to your soul just to hear an overview of some of them. Okay? This Christ who came in glory on the mount, this is what that glory is about. Isaiah 43, Israel was created for God's glory. Isaiah 48:11, God jealously guards his glory. God is the one who will display his glory to all the nations. Recorded at numerous times by the Old Testament prophets. Daniel says, speaking of the Son of Man, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. For what reason? That all people, nations, and men of every language might serve him." John 11:4, God's glory glorifies the Son. Acts 12:23, Herod was eaten with worms because he did not give glory to God. Romans 5:2, it is God's glory which we exalt in hope of. Or Romans 8, it is for glory that we were made God's heirs. And we all know 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're to be living for God's glory in everything we do. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel is the glory of Christ. Ephesians 1, Christians are to be to the praise of His glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, God calls us into His own kingdom and glory. And 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we will one day gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last reference to glory, Revelation 21:23, in the heavenly Jerusalem, we hope to live with the God of glory, in the presence of God's glory. Does that give you just a tiny sense of how central the glory of God is to the whole of His revelation in the Scriptures? And here in the Transfiguration account, we have the opportunity to see Christ in His glory. Might we sing with Him, with the saints in heaven and the whole throng, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Let's be quick to love our God like God the Father loves the Son, and so have no doubt of Him. Let us be quick to hear, that we might not disregard what He's given us. May we pray. Lord, it is with a feeble tongue that Your glory is proclaimed. I pray, Lord, though, that our hearts would be eager to know more of You as You are in Your glory. That Your holiness and Your perfections put on display might be our love. We would pray with David, O Lord, I love the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells. And again, we would pray with David, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Your glory be above all the earth. We pray these things with hearts desiring Your glory. Amen.